Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon and we're taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you'd like to raise questions here for discussion, give me a call. If you have a different viewpoint from that of the host and you'd like to discuss that here, well then also give me a call. At this point, we do have lines open. Sometimes I have to say we don't, and that you'll have to call back later. But right now, we do have lines open. If you'd like to call this number, it's 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And before I go to the phones, I want to make an announcement, and that is that in Southern California, periodically, it used to be every month, but it's been a little less so because of holidays. In Buena Park, on a Saturday night, once a month usually, we've had a gathering in a little church called The Way Fellowship. We've done this for years. We're going through different books of the Bible. Well, we're going straight through. We started in Genesis, and now we're coming up to Job. And each time we gather, I have give an intense overview and introduction to the book. And so if you're interested in the book of Job and you are in Southern California, I will be speaking about the book of Job this Saturday night in Buena Park. Information about that meeting, its location and time, and all of that can be found at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says Announcements. Now, I also received a letter, which I'm going to read a portion of here, because, frankly, this person who wrote to me is expressing a view that I've heard from a lot of people, frankly, over the years, and especially there have been several recently. And so I just want our listeners to know that. He says, this is at the end of a longer letter, he says, just as an observation, some of your callers could use a little help from membership in Toastmasters International. He said, I was in Toastmasters for several years and learned how to marshal my thoughts and to speak directly to the point without excess verbiage. He says, some of us like the sound of our own voice too much, methinks. It might prove valuable to your questioners if they wrote down their question before calling you. He says, I hear myself saying to some of them, so what is your question? After all, your program is only an hour long. It shouldn't, you know, they shouldn't be wasting time. I just want to say in response to that, our program has always been pretty laid back, and I have very seldom hurried callers along, although if they do ramble on an awful lot and I'm still not getting any idea of what they're talking about, I usually ask them if there's a question in there somewhere. I don't really think callers who have a question should take more than, let's say, a minute to set it up and ask the question. If someone wants to discuss something they disagree about with me, then we, of course, would have somewhat more back and forth than that. But just for the sake of our listeners who may not think that your voice is the most important thing for them to hear, but they want to hear your question and if possible, an answer. This person who wrote to me is not the first. I've gotten quite a few people saying, you know, your callers should write down their questions. If they don't know how to frame them on the fly, they should write them down and read them. Now, I don't require that, but I am passing that along as a request of a number of listeners. If you do call, please have in mind already what it is you want to say. It's strange to me sometimes that people will call a national radio show, and when you put them on the line, they don't know what they want to say. They start thinking about it right then. Time is expensive on the air, and there are people waiting behind you. So just be as polite as you can to those who are waiting and listening, and be as succinct. Please frame your questions as clearly and as succinctly as possible, just because there are always... Right now, the lines are full, for example, and so there's people waiting behind. All right, let's talk to Molly from Phoenix, Arizona, first of all today. Hi, Molly. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. So I listen to you and to Mackie a lot, and I'm doing a Bible project, like Read the Bible in a Year, and I'm in Exodus 4:24, and I don't understand why God wants to kill Moses. Like, he just did all this stuff for Moses, telling him he wants him to go, and then now he met him at the lodging place and wants to kill him.
Right. Well, what happened here is that Moses had met God at the burning bush in the previous chapters, and was sent to confront Pharaoh. But Moses had been in exile for 40 years at that time. And he had had, he'd gotten married. He'd had at least one son. Altogether, he had two, as far as we know in the scripture, but he had had one of them at this point, it would appear. And he had not circumcised his son. Now, we aren't told why he didn't do so, but he knew he should. It was neglected. It's something he neglected. And, you know, I don't know why he neglected it, but it does seem from the story that his wife was not very favorable toward it. She was a little annoyed at the whole thing. My guess has been for many years that when the child was born, Moses, knowing he should circumcise the son, probably suggested it, but he was not a very aggressive man. The Bible says he was the meekest man in the whole world. And it's clear that his wife didn't like the idea, and so he must have backed down from it and left the child uncircumcised. Now, under the commands that God gave to Abraham, all of Abraham's children, that include Moses and his children, would be circumcised on the eighth day of their life. But his son had gotten past that point and was not circumcised. Now, here, God had let it slide up to this point, and now he was commissioning Moses to go and confront Pharaoh. And what for? He's to command Pharaoh to obey Yahweh. Well, but there was an area, a significant area, where Moses had not obeyed Yahweh. So as he was on his way to Egypt, God apparently felt like, this is something that we have to settle before you get there. You can't really, without hypocrisy, command this pagan to obey Yahweh when you, one of Yahweh's people, are disobeying him. So this was an area of disobedience on Moses' part that had to be settled. Now, when it says Yahweh met him and sought to kill him in the encampment, that's not at all clear what it means, sought to kill him. I think many commentators assume this means that he got very sick and was perhaps near death. And both he and his wife recognized that this was a judgment from God and knew what it was about. So his wife circumcised the child and lodged a complaint about it and apparently left, too. It doesn't say she left him at this point, but we don't hear from her again until after the Exodus, when she and her father come to visit Moses. So it would appear that Moses and his wife separated at this point over this matter. And she said, "You're a bloody husband to me." She apparently objected to the whole operation. And so God, you know, let Moses off. So this was an area where Moses was commissioned to be a spokesman for God, but there was a glaring matter of his own disobedience to God. And while God doesn't always, you know, confront these things immediately, when a man is going to be standing up for God, you know, sometimes those areas of neglect or those flaws have to be settled before he's really qualified. And so that's what I think was going on there.
I got none of that. Like, I understand what you're saying, but, oh, my goodness, I got, when reading that, I got none of what you just said. So thank you for that, because that makes a lot of sense.
Can I
say one more thing that's bothering me?
Okay, but I will say your voice is very muffled. I don't know if you've got a bad phone or what, but you're extremely muffled. It's difficult to understand.
Oh, sorry.
Uh-huh.
So, in the, I think in Genesis, like, in certain parts, it's always, like, the father blessing his kids, even Abraham, and then Noah. What I don't understand, especially about Esau, is, like, why the blessing was so huge. Like, why, like, Esau was like, why can't you bless me, too? Like, I don't understand why that's such a huge thing.
Well, the father's blessing in this case, and in, I think, cases like it, were considered to be prophetic, that by blessing his son, he was actually determining the future of his son. And part of that was within the father's power to do, because the future of the son was usually in connection with a wealth and in connection to the highest rank in the family. That is, after the father would die, who had the highest rank, the son who had the birthright and who had the blessing would generally be the one who had to be deferred to by the other members of the family. And it was usually the oldest son, but in this case, it was the younger son who got it. Now, Esau, you know, wanted to have both the financial and the leadership role in the family, but he lost it because Jacob had snuck in and gotten the blessing. But this was really Esau's fault because at a much earlier time in his life, he had sold his birthright to Jacob. And the blessing would go with the birthright, generally speaking. So he had sold the birthright, and then he was trying to get the blessing that he had already sold off. So it was kind of a deception on his part to even want it. His father initiated the idea, go cook me some venison, and I'll give you the blessing. And Esau should have said, oh, Dad, that wouldn't be right. I sold the birthright to Jacob a long time ago. It should be going to my brother, not me. But mm-hmm. Esau played along with it. So Esau was in the wrong. But the reason it was important to him was apparently for economic reasons. You know, he would receive twice as much wealth, and he'd have mastery over his brothers and so forth. And that was important to him.
Oh, okay. All right. Well, awesome. Thank you so much for what you just said, because it makes a lot more sense now.
Okay, Molly. Thanks for your call. All right, our next caller is Frank from North Texas. Frank, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I just want to real quickly thank you for your service to the Lord. And it certainly helps me out sometimes when I get to listen to you and ask questions and whatnot. Thank you.
Thank you.
Two quick questions. I'll try to make it quick. We're studying Mark. And Mark 3, basically 26, 27, 28. Talking about the strong man. Can you explain those three verses to me? And, we must found a strong man and take his possessions. Is he referring to the lost, the unbelieving, when he says to take the strong man's possessions? Is he talking about the believers or the non-believers in that?
Well, kind of. I mean, the strong man in the question, in the story, is Satan.
Right.
And Jesus says, you can't go into a strong man's house. He means into Satan's domain and plunder his goods. That means take what is Satan's from him.
Plunder his goods, right.
Yeah. He said you have to first bind the strong man, then you can plunder his house. Now, Jesus is here in the context explaining his own actions. He had just cast a demon out of a man.
Right.
And his foes had said, oh, he's doing this by the power of Satan. And so he's explaining, no, I'm plundering. I'm plundering Satan's house. I mean, this demon-possessed person used to be one of Satan's possessions. And now, look, I've freed him. I've delivered that person. I've plundered Satan's domain and taken this man from him and released him.
Could that be us when we're sinful people and then you come to Christ, you're being freed? That says over and over. And
absolutely.
Many
that's, I mean, that's,
being freed.
Yeah, it's a different kind of case, but it's the same. It's the same principle. I mean, perhaps we were not demon possessed in the sense this man was needing exorcism, but we were in the possession that we were under the control of Satan.
I was. I know that.
Yeah, so that's what it's talking about. Now, when he says that, when Jesus said you have to bind the strong man first, I believe that what Jesus is saying is that he, in fact, had bound Satan, and that explains why he was able to cast demons out of people. It was not because he was working in league with the devil. It's because he had conquered the devil, and the devil was completely powerless to stop him from taking these people from Satan by delivering them from demons. So that's what his little parable there was about.
Yeah, and could the our bounding of Satan be our acceptance of Jesus Christ, and he no longer has domain over us?
Well, I don't think Jesus is saying that. I don't think that Jesus is saying that we need to bind Satan. I think he's saying that he had in fact bound Satan, and that's why Satan's kingdom could be plundered. We are examples of those who have been released from that bondage because Jesus had bound Satan, because Jesus took away Satan's power.
Yeah.
Okay, you go ahead.
Yeah, I was sitting there thinking, it says, well, Satan, there's no good about Satan. Why would I want to plunder his stuff? And I got thinking, maybe it's, you know, like when we go out and evangelize, when we go out and share the gospel and hopefully we're, yeah. Okay.
Yeah, that's cool.
May I ask one more question?
All right, quickly.
What is, I can only find one spot about paying a preacher or paying the staff at a church. Where do you see that goes with that? I mean.
Well, there's a number of places in the Bible, both Jesus and Paul indicated that preachers, in a sense, should be supported.
Right. Paul, preachers. Paul, anybody else?
And, just a moment. And, of course, the Levites in the Old Testament were supported by the gifts from the people. But the support of church staff, the idea that the church has paid staff is a phenomenon that did not exist in biblical times. So you won't find in the Bible anything saying, you know, pay the church secretary and pay the accountant and pay the, you know, the psychological counselor who's got an office down the hall for hard cases and pay the pastoral staff. You don't find that kind of teaching because you don't find that kind of church. There were no professionals in the early church. The apostles, the elders, the leaders of the church were volunteers. Because Jesus commanded them to. Jesus said to them, freely you've received, freely you give. Now, you're not giving freely if you're charging. So they couldn't charge. They were volunteers. But they were supported. And we see that, for example, Paul, when he was in prison, he wrote to the Philippians to thank them for a gift that they sent him. And it was the second time they had done so. And no doubt this is how apostles often live. Now, Paul did work a job, too, when he could, not when he was in prison. But when he was free, Paul worked a job to help support himself. But he did, when he couldn't work, he did receive gifts from the church. But that wasn't a salary. It wasn't like he was charging. It was just that a couple times they had it on their hearts to support him. Now, I believe that all the apostles pretty much did, and all the elders, served as volunteers. The early church has a document called the Didache that said if a minister asks for money, he's a false prophet. So it's clear that the early church felt that ministers should do the same thing Jesus did, and that the apostles, Jesus didn't charge for anything. Jesus didn't say, listen, I'll preach this many sermons and you pay me this much per month. You know, Jesus just served God because he was a servant. He was Christ, the follower of the Son of God. He did his Father's will. And so did the apostles. They did their Father's will. And so do we if we're in the ministry too. We're supposed to be serving God, and God will provide. Not necessarily through certainly not through our charging for what we do. That would we'd be a hireling if we did that, I would think. If I charged people for what I did, I'm not a shepherd, I'm a hireling. But on the other hand, there's nothing wrong with the fact that if I serve as a volunteer and somebody feels led by God to send some support, that I would receive that support. It might be irregular, but the point is, this is how missionaries have often lived. This is how some pastors have lived this way. George Mueller lived this way back in the 1800s, and so have others. Frankly, I live that way, and so do lots of people. I think the apostles and Jesus did. I think the prophets in the Old Testament did, too. I don't think they had salaries from anyone. So this idea of being salaried comes with being a professional. In the early church, they didn't have any professional clergy. And I don't think professional clergy or professional employees in a church have any biblical basis, not only no precedent, but I think in principle, it's a little difficult to justify it in view of the principles of the Bible. But the Bible does say that those who are taught in the Word, it says this in Galatians 6:6, should share with those who teach them. And Paul said that, you know, you shouldn't muzzle the ox that grinds the grain. And those who preach the gospel should live of the gospel. And Jesus said the laborer is worthy of his hire, referring to preachers and so forth. So, in other words, there's nothing wrong with supporting someone who's in the ministry, especially if they need it. But for them to demand it is to have a, well, certainly a different attitude than would have been tolerated in the early church among ministers. So we have a very compromised church in our modern time. We see almost ministry as a profession. We see it as a career, as a job, and things like that. That would have been considered extremely carnal thinking in biblical times. In fact, it would have been considered non-Christian thinking. As we can see easily in not only Scripture, but also in the writings of the early church, they would have thought that was a ghastly thing. And frankly, I have trouble with it, too, although I don't wish to judge people who are doing it, because I think it's a blind spot that many people have, and it's not for me to judge them. But at the same time, if anyone asks my opinion, and sometimes people do, my opinion is that ministers should work for free, and that the people who benefit from them should support them spontaneously as the Lord provides. Now listen, if a church secretary is needed, if a church, if there's someone who's heads up women's ministries in churches, if there's people needed in those roles, and some people are gifted to do them and volunteer to do them, there's nothing wrong with the congregation helping that person financially. That is to say, the person's not charging for their service, but they have needs. And so those who have money contribute. You see, giving is also one of the gifts of the Spirit. There's all kinds of gifts of the Spirit. And if everyone's doing what they're gifted to do, everything will be taken care of. Preachers will preach, teachers will teach, janitors will janet, and givers will give, helpers will help. And so everything will be covered. That's how God has set the body up, so that all the needs of the body are met when nobody is neglecting their gift. But as far as paying salaries and so forth, that's totally in a different realm than the early church would have any knowledge about. All right, let's talk to Scott from Utah. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good, thanks.
Hey, so my question involves Exodus 20, the Second Commandment, where I am a jealous God visiting the iniquity of the fathers who hate me to the third and fourth generation. So I kind of heard a grace-filled message about this just recently, but I'm curious where it ties into, for David's example, that the sword shall not depart from his house. Did they connect?
Yeah, well, I'm not sure if those two specifically connect, because but they're similar in the sense that there are long-standing consequences for certain kinds of sins. Now, a certain sins you commit may only be between you and God, and it may never impact anyone in your family. But there are sins that have impact on generations to come. And David's sin definitely had impact on his family, as Nathan the prophet told him. The sword will not depart from your house as long as you live, because you killed a man and took his wife. This was something that I think was sort of a natural result of his sin, because as what happened with David in David's case is that his sin made him ashamed to confront the sin of his own children. And when Amnon raped Absalom's daughter, David was apparently so ashamed of his own sinfulness in the past that he was angry, but he didn't address it. And because it didn't get addressed, Absalom's sister was never vindicated. So Absalom vindicated her and killed Amnon. And then Absalom had to flee. And then there was strife between David and Absalom. And Absalom later tried to kill David and so forth. And so, I mean, there was all this animosity that was the direct result of David's sinning with Bathsheba. Now, when God said to Israel with the second commandment, I'm a jealous God visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, he's talking about making idols. That's the second commandment. Don't make any graven image and don't bow down and worship them. And he's talking about, with reference to Israel committing idolatry, this is a sin that will bring a judgment upon them that will extend to many generations, even beyond the generation of those who commit the sin. And this was, I think, fulfilled. I think God forestalled this punishment, but it was eventually, because Israel did get so deeply into idolatry, God did send them into captivity in Babylon, which was a judgment for their idolatry. And as a result, of course, three or four generations of Israelites who were either went into Babylon or were born in Babylon, had to endure that captivity. So it was a judgment on the father's sins that extended to the third or fourth generation of those who hated him. Not that the people in Babylon hated him, not that the Jews in Babylon hated him, but their parents had hated him. And so they suffered for several generations in captivity. But, of course, God gave them a chance to come back eventually after 70 years. So this, what God's threatening with reference to the second commandment is that if Israel commits idolatry, there will a judgment be brought upon them, which will extend even beyond the perpetrator's lifetime, several generations in impact on their offspring. And as I say, God put his money where his mouth was. When they became addicted to idolatry, he did exactly that. He sent them into captivity. And I don't think he's talking about anything else but that, frankly, in that statement. But some people like to make much more of it. I appreciate your call. And we have more time, but we have to take a break. We're going to be here for another half hour taking your calls, so feel free to call in. At this point, we just like to let you know at the halfway point through the show that we are a listener-supported ministry. The Narrow Path broadcast doesn't have any sponsors and doesn't sell anything. And we just let you know, if the money we spend to be on the radio, it comes from people like you, or it doesn't come. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, where everything is free, but you can donate at thenarrowpath.com. Stay tuned for 30 seconds, and we'll be right back.
Small is the gate, and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour. We're taking your calls as we did in the first half hour. If you have questions you'd like to ask about things in the Bible, things in the Christian life, things in your own life, feel free to give me a call. If you have a different viewpoint from the host, would like to balance comment, we'd be glad to have you call here. The number is 844-484-5737. And once again, we do have some lines open, so you can get through if you call right now, 844-484-5737. I announced in the first half hour, but some of you may not have been listening, that I do have an occasional meeting in Buena Park. And that's coming up this Saturday night. We're going through the whole Bible. Each time we meet, we take one book of the Bible, and I give a thorough introduction and overview of that book. We'll be doing Job this Saturday night in Buena Park. That's in Orange County, California. And if you're interested, you can go to our website and find out about that meeting. Also, this Sunday, I'll be speaking at a home church in Fallbrook, California. And you're welcome to join us for that, I assume. The information about that is at the website, too. So those things are happening for our Southern California listeners, if you're interested. We've got our lines filling up now, so let's talk to Scott from Portland, Oregon. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Hey, I've got a question about Romans 16:20,
mm-hmm.
And that would be, and the God of peace will soon crush Satan shortly.
Yes.
New King James, okay. And is that referring to just like an eventual gospel victory theme?
Well, that is a different kind of a statement that raises questions about whether it's eschatological or not, because he says that the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly, and shortly would seemingly mean not very long from now. So if he was referring to the, eschatological victory of the church and the gospel, then we would have to say Paul was a little off in his timing, which is, frankly, not impossible. Paul was not incapable of being off in his timing. He, for example, in the previous chapter of Romans, in chapter 15, he indicated that he was soon going to come to Rome after he made a quick trip to Jerusalem to deliver some money. He's going to turn around and come back to Rome, but he ended up being 4 years before he got to Rome because he got thrown in jail in Jerusalem, things he didn't anticipate. delayed it. So for Paul to be mistaken about how soon something might be is not impossible. We know he was mistaken about how soon he'd get to Rome, and he might have been mistaken about how soon Jesus would come or how soon things would be wrapped up in the kingdom of God. So he could have thought something was soon that wasn't. I'm not opposed to that suggestion. And I do believe that if he hadn't said shortly, we would have every reason to see this as an expression of his eschatological expectation. But because he did say shortly, and because many people would have no room for Paul being mistaken about timing here, there are some other possibilities. Some may think he's talking about the destruction of the Roman, the conquest of the Roman Empire. Now, that was still a few centuries off, but, you know, shortly is very inexact. You know, the Christian church in Rome, to which he's writing, did eventually convert the emperor, and therefore the satanic paganism and the persecution of the church in Rome was totally conquered under the influence of the church. And it could be something he's referring to, though that still was a few hundred years off. It was still going to be 250 years later than this. So that might not be it either. There's some suggestion that he's talking, in the previous verse, he talks about church discipline and about not tolerating people who bring false doctrines. And he says in verse 17, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned and avoid them. And then he talks about them somewhat. And then he says, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. I think some have felt that what Paul is saying is if you exercise proper church discipline and do not tolerate the false teachers and you maintain the purity of the church in this way, you'll soon see the victory over Satan that you're looking for in the church. And that victory doesn't have to be global. It doesn't have to be even empire-wide. It could be simply something, you know, the church will see the influence of Satan destroyed or minimized, through the efforts of the church in keeping itself pure and in getting rid of those teachers that are, you know, corrupting the church. So there are more than one answer to that I've heard. And I'm comfortable with any of them because some people think of the inspiration of the New Testament in a way differently than I do. I believe Paul was appointed by Christ to speak on his behalf, but Paul didn't know everything. Paul, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 said he had only baptized one family in Corinth, and then he remembered that he was wrong and he corrected himself. So, I mean, he's not writing by some kind of supernatural automatic writing where he can't make a mistake. And Jesus did tell the apostles, and this would include Paul, though he wasn't there when Jesus said it, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that God has put in his power. So Paul wouldn't know any more than Peter or James or John when Jesus is coming back. He wouldn't know if it's going to be soon or late. So either he would not talk about it and put some kind of a time limit on it, since no one would know what the time limit is. And therefore, we'd have to say he's talking about something else, not the second coming of Christ or the end of the world. Or else, he knows this is going to happen, and he's suggesting it, you know, in his opinion, it might be soon, hopefully soon. It's hard to know whether he's expressing a hope or a certainty here. But if people have difficulty with Paul possibly thinking something is near that wasn't near, then I could say he could be saying simply to the church, if you carry out these instructions, you'll find that Satan's influence is totally destroyed in the church through your efforts. You know, you'll crush Satan under your feet. God will crush Satan under your feet shortly if you do this. And what he's recommending, of course, is purging the church of its false teachers.
Got it. Okay, thank you, Steve.
Okay, God bless you, Scott. Good talking to you. All right, let's talk to Carol from Sacramento, California. Carol, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Sure. I just wanted to respond when you said before about David, and you said that it was because of his inability with his own sin that he wasn't able to do things with his children. And what I wanted to say is it was a character issue because he did it with his own men, when he, rather than fighting with them, he was lusting after Bathsheba. And he was the same kind of man as a father, a very ineffective father. So rather than, for me, that being the result of his sin came about because of these character issues. And so I just was responding to that because I don't think it was to do with his own sin. I think his own sin came about, like I say, because he had some great flaws which really manifested in his family.
Well, you're certainly right in at least one respect, and that is that David sometimes was not the strong leader you'd expect him to be. I mean, he was a mighty man of valor in battle, but when it came to managing people, he often delegated the hard stuff to other people. Well, of course, kings do that. But, I mean, even how he left Joab unpunished and Shimei unpunished and told Solomon to take care of that when he's gone. You know, when David's gone, you know, Solomon, you handle this, when David perhaps should have done so. But we don't really see the evidence of this weakness, I don't think, prior to his sin with Bathsheba. At least I can't think of examples of it prior to that. And I think that he was demoralized. Sure, his character was weak when he fell to Bathsheba, and I think that weakened it even more so.
But he wasn't with his men. Before he lusted after Bathsheba, he wasn't out fighting with his men to start. So that's a flaw before he even got into the sin with Bathsheba, because he should have been with his men.
Well, it does say at the beginning of that story that it was a time when kings normally go out to battle that Joab took the armies out and David stayed home. Now, whether this was a bad leadership choice on David's part or not is never stated. I mean, kings can't always be at the exact front of their armies. He had generals doing that. Kings sometimes have things, administrative things to do at home. And I mean, for example, the president who commands our armies doesn't go out on the battlefield with them. And so you're right. David didn't go to war with Joab. He let Joab do that. But we're not really told specifically if he should have gone to war. We know that when he was at home, he got into trouble. But not going to war might not be necessarily directly connected with his weakness toward the woman next door.
He was a younger child in his family, am I correct?
Yeah, the youngest, apparently.
A lot of times, if you study families, younger children do not have the skills that we're talking about because they were actually taken over by the older children. And so I see that more as a younger child thing than I do anything to do with sin. And so that's kind of how my interpretation is of David.
Okay.
You know, he had a lot of great qualities, but he was a younger child, and he acted like one even when he was king.
All right.
So I just wanted to say that. I mean, we don't have to agree, but that was just how I interpret David.
Sure. Well, it certainly is an opinion that's able to be held.
Thank you for letting me share it, David.
Okay, Carol. God bless you. Bye now.
Bye-bye.
Okay. Let's talk to Cameron from Iowa. Cameron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I'm calling because I wanted to ask you, who is the man? I've heard that people say that the man that Jacob wrestled with in Genesis chapter 32, verse 24, was that Jesus that he wrestled with in the Old Testament?
Well, it doesn't say it's Jesus. It indicates that it is God, however. In one of the numerous times when God took on a physical form in the Old Testament, and met with, for example, God met with, apparently, with Adam and with Cain and with Noah in some of the stories. He walked with Enoch. He appeared to Abraham. And we don't know how many of these appearances were in a physical form, but we do know at least some of them were, maybe all of them were, because we're told very specifically in Genesis 18 that when he appeared to Abraham, he appeared in the form of a man and he ate a meal with him and so forth. And then, of course, I personally believe Melchizedek is another example of the same. And then there's this man who wrestled with Jacob. And there's the man who announced to Manoah and his wife that Samson would be born. And there's another man who appears in the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And some of these might be angels. But generally speaking, Christian scholars often believe these are what we call theophanies. Now, a theophany means an appearance of God. Some people call them Christophanies, which means an appearance of Christ. And it's not uncommon for Christians to identify these appearances of God in human form in the Old Testament with Christ in his pre-incarnate existence. That is, he existed throughout all time as, you know, the Word of God. And he could appear in a human form, you know. And so it's possible that this man who wrestled with Jacob should be regarded as Jesus. Jacob himself regarded him as God, because when he was finished wrestling with him, he said, "I've seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." He even named the location Peniel, which means face of God, because of that. Now, when Jacob was wrestling with the man, he said, "What is your name?" And the man said, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" That's how it reads in the King James, anyway. Some translations say seeing it is a secret or something like that. But, you know, it's interesting with the older translation, seeing my name is wonderful. We know that Isaiah said of the Messiah, his name should be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God. Though I have to say, the Hebrew word's different in the two places. The English translation is the same. But some have seen evidence that this man was Christ. Not Jesus, because Jesus had not been born yet, but rather the Word of God, who later became Jesus on earth through incarnation, that he appeared in a human form and wrestled with Jacob, as in some of these other stories. So that would be a possible opinion, and many Christians hold it. All right?
Wow. Okay, that's very interesting.
I have one more question as well. What do you think, what is your opinion on the position that the United States should take with the rebellious Israel? I know a lot of people say to stand away from the Jews, and I know I've seen Bible verses that speak otherwise.
Yeah.
But what is your opinion on that?
Well, Israel is one of our allies politically. And I think when you have treaties with countries, you should keep your treaties. Now, there are certainly worse groups that we have treaties with. We have treaties with some pretty awful nations. Israel is not a godly nation. I know that'll surprise a lot of our listeners because they think it is, but it's not. No, Israel's a secular nation, and most of the people in Israel are certainly not Christians. In fact, a very large percentage are not believers in God at all. They are a secular democracy, just like we are. And they have religious people in them, and there is religious freedom, which is why they can have that religious element in them. But as far as should we support them in their godless state, I don't know that a secular nation like the United States should necessarily make the godliness of another nation the basis for making treaties with them or not. I think that America's interests are political. The church's interests are spiritual. The church's interests are the kingdom of God. America's interests are the kingdom of America, as it were, the Republic of America. And so the leaders of America are secular leaders. Some of them are Christians, but they are doing a secular work. They're not in office to promote Christianity. If they are, they're violating the Constitution. The Constitution does not allow the federal government to have an official religion. But they are there for the good of the nation. Now, as Christians, some of the people in government are personally promoting the kingdom of God, but that's not what they're doing in their job. They are instead trying to do what's good for the nation and for the people who elected them. And so making agreements with certain nations that are friendly to us or maybe advantageous to us is a reasonable thing for them to do. And even though Israel is not a godly nation, none of the nations we have treaties with are godly. So I don't think that we should single out Israel and say, well, because you're not a godly nation, we're not going to have you as an ally. I think having a nation as an ally should have to do mostly with whether it's good for the nation or not. The concerns of the nation are not the same as the concerns of the church. The concerns of the church are to see all people saved. If the nation of America was the church, well, we wouldn't even have any armies because the church doesn't fight wars. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds and so forth. So the church's warfare is not a physical warfare, but the nations is, because the nation is not the church, and the church is not the nation, and the nation doesn't have the same goals as the church has. The main goal we have as the church in this country, or the main thing I think we could desire, is that the political system would continue to give us the freedom to serve God and to promote the gospel as we can now. And, of course, we don't ask for the nation to promote the gospel. That's not their job. It's ours. So, as a political choice, I don't have any objection to this country being an ally of Israel if they see some benefit long-term to the world and to the nation of America for it. And as far as the way Christians feel about Israel, our assessment of Israel would be entirely on a different, it would have different dimensions. Because, of course, Christians always have to sort out Israel's role from a theological point of view. But the nation, the American nation, doesn't have to do that because it's not making decisions theologically, but politically. All right? I appreciate your call. Okay, we're going to talk next to, looks like it's going to be Luke from Southern California. Luke, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How's it going?
Good, thanks.
I think you kind of answered my question just with the guy you were talking to before. Me and my buddy were reading Daniel last night, and we got to the part where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in the furnace.
Uh-huh.
So it said that, look, he answered, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. So you would – I know you said before that some Christians hold to that view of that – the other fourth person that was in the fire could be God or just an angel. What did you say again, that what your personal belief on that was?
Well, most of the evangelicals that I've grown up around would see that as a theophany. That is an appearance of God in human form, or of Christ in human form, with the three men in the fire furnace. In all honesty, it's possible that it could be an angel, because it doesn't really say, the Bible doesn't say who it is or what it is. The only thing we have about its identity comes from the mouth of Nebuchadnezzar, a pagan king. He says, I see four men, and the fourth one looks like a son of God, or the son of God. Now, maybe he looks like the son of God, but what does that mean coming from the mouth of a pagan king? I mean, he believed in many gods, he could just mean a son of the gods, because in fact the word God there is Elohim, a plural word, which is also sometimes translated gods. And so there are translators who think that Nebuchadnezzar said that fourth one looks like a son of the gods, which would simply be a divine person, someone who's not human. And he could say that even if it was an angel, I would assume, supposing the angel looked striking and superhuman. So, I mean, there is the possibility that was an angel merely, but it's fairly commonplace for Christians to understand that to be Jesus. But I don't know if there's anything in the passage to choose finally between the options there.
Okay.
Okay?
Yeah, I think that answered my question. And also in Exodus, too, with the angel of the Lord and the mm-hmm. burning in the bush.
Yeah. The angel of the Lord, I think the angel of the Lord in Scripture, in the Old Testament, is a reference to God appearing in a human or angelic form. And no doubt we are to identify him as Christ.
Okay, yeah, that's what I was thinking whenever I read that. So I just didn't know if that kind of related to Daniel in this passage, too, if that was like kind of...
It could. It could, but the same language isn't used. But, there's no reason it couldn't be the same being.
Okay. All right.
Okay, Luke.
Thank you. Appreciate you taking my call.
Thank you for your call. Joy from Downey, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you, and I appreciate your ministry.
Thank you.
My question is this one. I'm wondering from a biblical perspective if you have any insight regarding the recent immigration conflict, how, basically the Republicans think there should be a wall and support, safe borders. Is it unchristian? Is it unchristian to support that view? And I just wanted to know what your thoughts were.
Sure. Well, Nations have often had walls, and walls are there to delineate boundaries beyond which people are not allowed to come without permission. Many people's homes have large walls around them to protect their families from unfriendly and uninvited visitors. Jerusalem had walls around it, and when it didn't have walls, it was a priority to get them built. That's why Nehemiah went back to Jerusalem to build the walls, because they were surrounded by enemies, and the enemies could just walk in if they didn't have walls. If you have walls, you can control your borders. Now, there's nothing wrong with doing that. I mean, if people want to lawfully come into this country, they can come in when there's walls, because there are ports of entry. There are places where people can go up and apply and can get legal entry. The only people that would be hindered by walls are people who are illegally trying to come into the country. Now, doing something illegally is a crime. So it's not as if putting up walls is going to hurt some innocent people somehow. It's only going to hurt people who want to break the law. And it's not going to hurt them. It's just going to keep them from doing it. Now, for a nation to say, you know, we have enough lawbreakers inside the nation, we don't need to have more of them pouring in uncontrolled from, you know, who knows where, any country, and say, well, you know, we try to be nice and so forth, and we try to be very generous with our immigration policy, but if people are going to break our laws, you know, there is such a thing as upholding the law. And if you can't do it without a structure of some kind, then doing it with a structure makes sense. I mean, many countries do it. Which country was it? Was it the Ukraine? No, it wasn't. It was one of the Baltic states, I think, I just heard recently, that they had a bunch of Muslim refugees pouring in, and they were not coming through legal channels, and so they just built a fence around the country, and these illegals don't come in anymore. So, I mean, that's what fences and walls are for, is basically to delineate the boundaries of where people are allowed to go without permission. I have a fence around my backyard. That's to let, you know, to keep animals, the neighbor's dogs out and so forth, because we don't want their dogs in our yard. But we could invite them over and invite their dog if we wanted. But that's when you have property, to control that property is something of a stewardship. And the leaders of our nations have a stewardship over the safety of the nation. And since our nation is surrounded by many nations that are not friendly to us, and many individuals, even in friendly nations, who are not themselves individually friendly to us, and who want to come in and do come in. And sometimes they come in and do some very harsh things to innocent people. It's entirely within the realm of the government's role to protect its citizens. And again, anyone who wants to come into the country legally and has a valid reason that would be recognized by our laws, well, they can do that. They can come to the regular ports of entry. But the walls are only there for people who don't want to obey the laws. And, you know, I don't think any nation needs to increase the number of lawbreakers in their borders. You know, lawbreakers are not good for a country. Laws are there to protect innocent people. And people who don't want to keep laws, well, there should be something done by governments. And I think building a wall isn't always the thing to do, but sometimes it is. And when it is the thing to do, there's certainly nothing immoral about it to protect people. If you lock the doors of your house to protect your children from people outside, well, then that's not any more or less moral or immoral than putting up a wall to protect a country from people who shouldn't be coming in. Anyway, those are my thoughts. We're going to have to end here, I'm sorry to say. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener-supported. You can write to us at the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.